Welcome to the Keynote Podcast from Kingdom Faith. Today's message is by Pastor Colin Urquhart.
Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. One of the favorite chapters in the Bible, I think, for a lot of people. Full of good stuff. Some very well-known verses, verse 28. We can be sure then that in everything God is working for the welfare of those who love him, those he has called according to his purpose. He knew who would be his because he decided before he created us that he would have a people who would be like his son, those who would live as his brothers and sisters. This is why he called you as part of his eternal purpose. This is why, having called you, he made you totally acceptable to him. This is why you are destined for the glory that is already yours in Christ. How can we respond to such wonderful truths? If we are part of God's divine will, how can any opposition prevent his purposes for us? So intent is he on seeing his plans fulfilled, he did not protect his son from the necessary cost of giving his life for us all. Because through his grace, he wanted to give us everything that belongs to Christ. Yes, what he has, we are to have. He died, was raised back to life, and is now seated in glory at God's right hand, all for our benefit. His blood liberates us. His spirit enables us and speaks on our behalf. Now, as we approach Christmas, everybody's going to be focused, at least in the Christian world, focused on the birth of Jesus. And rightly so, because it's amazing that the creator of the world becomes a creature, comes actually and lives among his creation. But of course, the major question is why? And why did he become man? Well, now we would say, well, because he had to go to the cross and be the means of our salvation and so on. But if we just step back for a moment and look at the whole situation from God's perspective, we see that before the creation of the world, he knew what he was going to do. There's even a scripture that suggests that Jesus was crucified before the world, meaning that God knew the cross would have to take place. So the fall of man did not surprise him. But he also knew who would be his. And we see this amazing planning of God. Because, of course, he lives in eternity. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. He could see the end and can see the end from the beginning. And so God is working out everything according to his purpose. He is in complete control, complete charge of what is going on within creation as he outworks his purposes. I've just finished doing the notes for the on Revelation for the study version of the truth, which has proved to be a very interesting, at times challenging experience, because I would have to say I've never really come to terms or studied Revelation in any depth apart from the opening chapters, really. As I've always sensed, well, when God needed to speak to me about all the other stuff, he would do so. And, you know, somebody in my position at regular intervals gets sent these packets of people's revelations of how to interpret the book of Revelation and all their time charts and when Jesus is going to come again and how it's all going to work out with the millennium and the tribulation and all that kind of stuff. And we've got a very good filing system for these for these revelations. They always end up where they probably should have started in the first place. But as I've been going through Revelation, I realize that there's a serious mistake that most people make when they look at this book. You know, between Jericho and Jerusalem, there is the Good Samaritan Inn. This is the place where, traditionally, the Good Samaritan was attacked. Or was he? Was Jesus actually relating an incident or telling a parable? You see, it's pretty obvious, as it's been known for centuries, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. So why is there a Good Samaritan inn at the place where the Good Samaritan was attacked? Because some people have taken that parable literally. And if you start taking the book of Revelation literally, you are going to end up in trouble. Because really, it's like a series of snapshots, of photographs. What John is given is a series of one scene after another. But when you actually look at what these scenes are, they're not in historical sequence. Like the birth of Jesus is in chapter 12, and they're talking about the glorification of Jesus in chapter 1. It's like this all the way through. As we know in John's Gospel, he is not concerned about chronological events. He brings the cleansing of the temple into chapter 2 instead of leaving it just before the cross, and so on. Because he simply wants to reveal who Jesus is. He's not writing or attempting to write a chronological. It's as if in Revelation somebody's taken these sort of snapshots and shuffled them, John's been given a picture of this is what's going to happen then, this is what's going to happen then. And then it's like watching a movie, you know, where you're in the scene and then you get a retrospective thing. And you go back in time. And then you jump forward in time. And then you're back in time. And it's rather like that. If you try to make it, a consecutive, sequential scenes, you're going to end up in confusion. And I'd never sort of really got into it all to see this. And if you take some of the things literally, rather than understanding that God is using picturesque language to talk about what God is going to do spiritually, right. When you understand that, then the whole thing makes sense. And actually, you see that there is an unfolding revelation of truth that goes through the whole book. What is that? Well, you'll have to wait until you read the truth version to get it, because it wasn't my intention to talk about this at all this morning. But I only mention it because, you see, God knows. And God knows what he's going to do, and God knows how it's going to work out, and God knows the timing, and God knows the sequence of events. And he can give us sort of prophetic snapshots, pictures, sometimes visions of what he's going to do, but he knows when he's going to do it, and he knows how he's going to do it. And we can sort of feel sometimes stuck here in the present, and God is talking to us about the future and what he's going to do. And, obviously, he has to do this a lot with me in my particular ministry. And I've often felt, Lord, I'm here and you want to take me there in the future. Can't we just jump there? Can't we just take one step forward and be in the middle of what you're talking about? And he says, nothing doing. It's got to be step by step by step by step with me into what I have planned, into what I have prepared for you. Because he has prepared good things. He has prepared good things. You see, this is the whole point. God is in charge. He has prepared. There is surely going to be judgment, and it's going to be horrendous. But, you know, before ever we get to the time of judgment, there is so much that God is going to work out in his creation. And what he is saying to us through these verses in Romans is no matter how God's purpose is going to unfold, he is always working for our good. Right now, where we are, because we love him. Now, in the Greek there, that's this continuous tense, because we continue to love him. Not just because, you know, we have a love for Jesus, but because we continue to love him, having been called according to his purpose, then he is working in everything.
Amen.
In everything for our good. And we all know how, you know, certain things can happen, and we think, how can that be for our good? You read in the book of Revelation about the blood of the martyrs crying out for justice before the altar of God. And you ask yourself, how could being martyred be working for good? Well, they're in glory rather than having to suffer persecution and opposition. You could argue it from that point. You could say, well, out of the blood of the martyrs, that's the seed for which God does so much for his kingdom purposes, which is fine for his kingdom purposes, but doesn't do much for the martyrs. you can think, well, how is this going to be for the good of the martyrs? How can you say that God was working for their good in that kind of situation? And I've been reflecting something that has been sort of really impacting me for the last, I suppose, several months, really, is the inevitability of rejection. I'm not being negative here, but I can remember many years ago having a conversation with someone and about this whole process. And he was saying that just like Jesus, it was inevitable in the end for him to be rejected. So if you look at the people that God has used in history, the same pattern is repeated again and again and again. So you get someone like Wesley, for example, who was the last character that was the leading figure in a revival that affected the whole of his nation. He had a life of constant rejection. And even at the end of his life, he was still rejected by the church authorities. But notwithstanding all that, he continued faithful in his ministry. And, you know, I suppose over the years I've got used to opposition, persecution, rejection, people saying all kinds of untrue things about you. It goes with the territory. And, you know, you would like there to be a good ending. And they all lived happily ever after. You know, there's something about us that says, well, come on, let's get all this sorted out so that we can end on a really high note. And yet, you know, I've had to face, well, yes, God wants me to be faithful to the end in whatever he's calling me to do, but don't expect that everything is going to turn out just as you want it. Because the rejection and the opposition and the persecution will go on to the end. And when you look at the book of Revelation, you see why. Because the whole world and really the spirits that are behind the whole world system are always in opposition to the truth. And why you get persecution from some Christians or some church people is because they are under the influence of the spirit of the world rather than of the Holy Spirit. And even having sort of been and known the anointing of the Holy Spirit, people can still get back under the spirit of the world, spirits of the world, the spirits, therefore, that are in opposition to the truth. Now, where is all this going? Well, you see, what God says in all this, I am working for your good. And even if in the life of some it ends in martyrdom, that is for your good, because if you look at the book of Revelation, the reward for the martyrs is amazing. They are the first to be sort of acclaimed by God in the heavenly realms. So no matter what it is you have to suffer for the sake of the kingdom, it's all ultimately for your good. Because you're prepared to face whatever cost in being faithful because you continue to walk in love for me. And because you have been called according to my purpose. And so as I was sort of thinking of this scripture, I mean, God laid it on my heart last night actually to speak about this morning. What I realize is there's a whole depth to what Paul is saying here that is generally missed. You know, that people just sort of take it at its face value. Well, I've just got to keep a positive attitude because it doesn't matter what happens to me, God is working for my good. Because I love him and have been called according to his purpose. And that's fine. But there's a much greater depth to it than just that. That this is all to do, and the subsequent verses demonstrate this, this is all to do with God's purpose, not with just being a nice scripture to give us some encouragement when things are difficult. That God foreknew those who would be his. He foreknew those he called. And what does that mean? It means he called me to this. He called me to belong to Christ, as Paul is saying, that everything that is his is mine. And he wants me by faith to enter in and appropriate everything that is mine in Christ. But he's called me to rejection. He's called me to persecution. He's called me to cost. He's called me to confront the world systems with the truth. He's called me to endure patiently, as the scripture puts. It's all part of the call. But those he
foreknew, he also glorified. So he sees what he would do with those he foreknows, he calls, he brings into Christ, gives them the fullness of life. He knows the glory that will be theirs. But he gives the encouragement that in whatever you have to suffer, it will all ultimately be for your good. And as you look at the book of Revelation, it's like all scripture. There is a present interpretation as well as a future revelation. Babylon, you know, is of course Rome and the Roman Empire and the world systems that were operating through the Roman Empire. But of course that stands for all worldly powers. And what it shows is the complete nonsense of trying to woo the world. You know, it's the mistake that the historic churches have made. They try to sort of popularize the gospel or water down the gospel or do whatever with the gospel to make it acceptable to the world. And actually, the gospel has to be confrontational when it comes to the world. It has to confront the world systems. It has to confront that which is in opposition to the truth. And inevitably, that's going to lead to friction, opposition, persecution. And the most dangerous kind of opposition is within. So there are warnings all the way through the New Testament and even in the book of Revelation, right up to the end, right up to the final judgment, because there's various stages of judgment. There's sort of three stages of judgment in Revelation. But right up to the end, there's the warning against deception. Deception among God's people. That the world systems are deceived. They've been deceived by the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and all the rest that's happened. It's all deception, deception, deception. So that they can manipulate the world systems. And we see this happening in the world all around us at this present time. But the warnings are to the church, are to the brethren, to beware of deception, of allowing anything of those world systems or the values of those world systems, of deception in any way whatsoever coming into the church, that we've got to stand strong on the truth of God, irrespective of what it costs. And of course, this has been the whole point about martyrdom throughout the history of the church, and still is today. Where today, on this day in December 2009, in the world, well, statistically speaking, it's almost certain to be at least one, if not more, person who would die as a martyr for his faith or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is still reckoned that there are several hundred martyrs every year. So the likelihood is that today somebody will die because they have refused to deny Jesus in the face of the world systems. And even being subjected to torture or whatever, they will refuse to deny Jesus. That's the continuing to love. That's the perseverance in faith. That's the grace of God. Because, you know, we all wonder, well, how would we cope in the face of such situation? And I suppose the only way you can answer that is, well, God would give us the grace to enable us to do that. But as I've been going through these last days. One of the things that has really impacted me is just how completely God is in charge. That even the devil can only do what God allows him to do. He can only operate within the limits that God has set for him. And he can't go beyond those limits. And that God has a purpose even in allowing the devil to have the scope that he does, and the forces of evil, of course, that acknowledge him. And that somehow in all of this, like crucible, really, ferment that is going on, out of all this, God is bringing out a holy people. God is creating a people for himself. God is creating the bride, the New Jerusalem. You see, the New Jerusalem is not a place. We are the New Jerusalem. See, the New Jerusalem is the bride. It's the scripture says that the bride is the New Jerusalem. And you see, you know, the angel told to measure, and it's a perfect cube, and it's jasper and gold, diamonds and gold. Why? Because it's perfection. That's what the cube represents. A perfect people. A people that are diamond and gold as they reflect the light of He who is the light. And you don't get gold without fire. Without the whole refining process. And you don't get, as Clive was explaining the other day, you don't get a diamond that reflects the light unless it's been cut, shaped, that in its rough state it doesn't look anything great at all. So praise God for the process that is taking place in every one of our lives. And what he is doing in his church, what he is doing in the world at this time. Because although we'd like to take several jumps forward and say, yes, come on, revival for a generation, all the way through the nation, God says, well, come on then, step by step. Step by step in faithful, loving obedience. Irrespective of the cost, the opposition, whatever. Because if you love me, you can be absolutely sure I'm working for your good. And this is what you've been called to anyway. So don't start complaining. When the going gets tough, don't start feeling sorry for yourself or looking at yourselves and thinking, what have I done to deserve this? No, no. It's what is inevitable because we're faithful. And God has been talking about faithfulness in these last weeks. And of course, he who reveals the one on the white horse, da-dan, da-dan, is faithful and true. I mean, he is the victorious one who is faithful and true. And you look at Jesus communicating the gospel. Did he talk about the love of God all the time? No, he was there in the temple courts. Confrontation, confrontation, confrontation. Preaching the truth, preaching the truth, preaching the truth. Holding nothing back, knowing that it was going to land him on a cross. But knowing that it was the only way. And I suppose the problem, you know, I believe a major problem today in the church generally worldwide is that I don't think many Christians really believe in judgment. It's as if because, you know, we're saved, then there's not going to be a judgment. Oh, there is going to be a judgment. Yeah, we're going to be saved from the judgment we deserve. But the day of the Lord is going to be great and glorious for those who know Jesus, but it's going to be devastating for those who don't because of the judgment and the series of judgments that are coming. And whether you interpret all the plagues that are spoken about in Revelation as literal plagues that will happen, or whether you interpret them as, you know, various spiritual things that are going to take place, or a mixture of the two, however you interpret it, it's going to be horrendous for those who don't know Jesus. But the astonishing thing is, you know, God confronts people again and again and again and again by what he does, and yet still they will not repent. Still their hearts are hardened against God. It's just like happened with Moses before Pharaoh. One plague after another, and you would think, well, now surely they'll repent. Surely they'll let them go. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And you're left wondering, because the scripture actually says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? So that he could demonstrate how great he is and how much greater than the sorcerers of Egypt. You know, Moses' snake ate up all the other snakes and so on. And you see, how is God going to demonstrate his greatness in our generation? We think, probably, well, if we can have a few miracles and the odd healing here and there, that will be a great encouragement to the saints and might even be a good witness to some people who don't know the Lord. But it's much bigger than that, isn't it? God has to reveal who he is. Not just what he can do, but who he is. And therefore, he's got to have a people through whom he can reveal who he is. And as I understand this, he has called us according to his purpose to first and foremost reveal who he is. And we can't dress that up, and we can't hide that, and we can't preach to the world a lopsided God who is all love and mercy, but there's no power, there's no judgment, there's no accountability. That's not God, you see. Just to preach the appealing aspects of God is to actually preach a distortion of God. Not who he really is. And this is why, to me, it is so important for us to be really submitted to God in the way that he wants, because it's only out of that submission to him that he can reveal who he is, that he can reveal his authority, he can reveal his power. He can reveal his love, mercy, grace, of course, but he can also reveal his judgments. And that we're not afraid of that, and we don't hold back from that. And just one more thing, because it's Christmas. A nice Christmas message, isn't it? God never holds back from proclaiming what needs to be proclaimed. Paul, when he was meeting with the elders from Ephesus at Miletus in chapter 20 of Acts, sort of gives a review of his ministry among them in the church in Ephesus. And he says, I never held back from preaching to you what needed to be preached. But I revealed to you the whole counsel of God. And, you know, I don't think it's that we go and preach hellfire and brimstone and all of that. But there's something lacking in the church today. You could say it's lacking the fear of God. You could say it's a desire to present a gospel that's acceptable to people. We don't want to put them off, kind of thing. Instead of realizing that man has to be made acceptable to God. It could be that there's a sense in which we haven't come ourselves to real terms with certain aspects of the gospel. Because God can only reveal through us to others what he has first worked in us, ourselves. And why this baby in Bethlehem? Because God knew what he had to do in creation, in mankind. He knew what it was going to take. He knew what it was going to cost him. He knew what it was going to cost those who were going to be faithful to him. And he knew that with the birth of that child, he was kick-starting a whole process that could never be stopped, and that would have to continue to unfold until the very end, until the final judgment and the establishment of the new creation beyond that. And it's almost as if, you see, we are caught up in that drama of salvation which is still continuing to unfold. Which I believe is why Paul says that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why with fear and trembling? Because we are part of such an amazing purpose that not only is going to be the salvation stroke judgment of the whole of mankind, but is going, according to the scriptures, to affect the whole of creation. That there will be a new heaven as well as a new earth as the climax of this whole process. And, you know, it's so easy for us just to look at our little lives, see ourselves and what problems and what issues we're trying to work through day by day and what revelation we need in order that God would show me where to put my next step. And we're part of something so much bigger, so much more dynamic, so something that is so extraordinary that only God can work it out. And I believe, you see, that what God is saying to us this morning through this scripture is, listen, never mind all these petty things that so often concern you. You have been called according to my purpose. Yes. Come on. Yes. And I will work out in you whatever is necessary for the good of that purpose. Because you are part of that purpose. It's not just that I want to bless you as individuals because you're my children. I have called my children to participate in this purpose, come what may. And you see, Jesus says, doesn't he, if you love me, you will obey me. You won't weigh things up and say, is this cost too much? Is this too great? How is this going to affect me? How are people going to think of me? How are they going to relate to me as a result of this? You see, over the years, what I've experienced in my own ministry is this, that in the natural, I'm a very fearful person, always have been in the natural, still am in the natural. But put me into the situation where God wants to use me to speak, to do whatever, and I'm absolutely fearless. God knows that I will say whatever he tells me to say, no matter who thinks what, no matter what they say, no matter what they do, no matter what they respond, he knows I will always be faithful in saying what he tells me to say. I still remain so inadequate, you know, as far as confidence goes, in and of myself. But you know that when you are flowing in the anointing of God, it is God and it isn't you.
Amen. Very good.
And I suppose God can use weak people like that because it has to be him and his strength and his power and his enabling. You know, it isn't just that when you're traveling around you can say strong things and sort of hit and run, you know, make for the airport quickly. It's not just like that, because it doesn't matter where the situation is. But what we can't do is think that we can communicate the gospel and everything will be nice and smooth. Everything will be nice and easy. Everything will be, oh, people in the world will acclaim what we do and understand what we do and want what we are revealing. No, it's not like that. And it can never be like that. And you know, years and years ago when I was in Lutheran, God said to me, do you want a popular church or a faithful church? And what that question did to me was to show me that you can't have both. That a faithful church won't be popular. Just like Jesus himself was not popular. That even the people that were acclaiming him one day were crying out for him to be crucified a few days later. For whatever reasons. And people can acclaim us for what we do sometimes, but underneath all that, there is the opposition, because what we're in is a truth versus deception battle. That's why it's so important to keep the deception out of the church. It's a horrendous thing. I was talking to somebody else just a few days ago during the week. Last week, where deception getting in just destroyed a church. And, you know, we can't say, well, how can it be a good church if deception gets in? Well, what churches does the devil want to try to destroy? Powerful, effective churches. So we take the shield of faith against all the fiery darts of the evil one and say, not here. Not here. And yeah, there's been a kind of a refining process, a culling almost, that's been going on in Kingdom Faith in recent months. But out of this is going to come a people that can be effective in the next stage of what God is going to do. a people with a strength of faith. Because this is what it's going to need, a strength of faith. A people of absolutely solid conviction and of unity. The most important thing about the great adventure was actually it being a parable for the church. That if you are going to get anywhere in my purposes, God is saying, you've got to learn to work together.
Very good.
That's good. That's very good.
I mean, whatever fruit comes out of it, evangelistically, you know, praise God. But I believe the most important, the most important thing of that was people having to tailor-make their agendas around the objective. Now, what we've got to do as a church is to do that spiritually. Not just for a performance, but spiritually. People have got to learn to change their agendas to fit in with the corporate purpose that we have as a church. Because I know I've been holding back from sort of saying what God's been telling me about next January and beyond, because we'll come to that in January. But what is going to be essential for the outworking of what God is going to do next year is unity. Yes. Absolutely essential is unity. Yes. Because where there is that unity, he will command the blessing. And so my final point is that in this working together, you see, he's not just working together for our individual good, but he's actually working together for our corporate good.
Yes.
And it's as we yield ourselves to his purpose corporately to lead us on, to take us on, because, you know, we crossed over. Mm-hmm. And what we've got to learn to do now is to think differently. And to make entirely different kinds of decisions. Because the decisions you make having crossed over will be entirely different from the decisions you made when you were encamped. And there's a sense in which we made certain decisions when we were encamped for the future, which perhaps don't fit a people that are now moving ahead. And this is where our whole kind of thinking is going to have to change, because God, we're already seeing, as Clive was sharing last Thursday morning, we're already beginning to see God moving in a different way. People wanting to be saved. People, God moving in people's hearts and lives. God sort of going before us and him doing. And you see, this is the first sign of what it really is to be on the other side. Right. That now God takes over. Right. And it's not what we do and he blesses. It's what he does and we keep up. We keep up with him in his purposes. But we're moving in unity, in cohesion, across the generations. It's great to see the age range of people that were taking place in the great adventure. But you see, we're all going through. And I think, my goodness, the young kids now, they're going to be strong in 10 years' time. I mean, how powerful they're going to be because of what God is going to be doing, what he is going to form in their young lives because of the way they see God work in the coming months and years. It's going to be absolutely wonderful. So this might seem to have been sort of going all over the place this morning, because what I've been doing is going all over the place this morning. But there... But there is some cohesion to it, you see. We are part of this amazing process, which is going to end in living happily ever after in heaven with God. The problem is what's going to happen between now and then is going to be actually pretty horrendous, because the conflict between the world systems. I mean, what is Armageddon about? I don't think it's about a battle that takes place on a tiny little plane. I mean, if you actually look at the area, you couldn't have a modern-day battle there. It's, you know, it's such a small area. No, but a great spiritual conflict is going to take place there. The final spiritual conflict. It stands for this final spiritual conflict between all the forces that Satan can commandeer against God and the truth. And there's just one question: who wins? You see, there's actually hardly any battle.
That's it.
It's just victory.
Amen.
For the truth.
Come on.
And what's all these rivers of blood? Well, I don't for a moment think that's physical, do you? But it stands for how complete the victory of Jesus Christ is going to be over all the powers of darkness.
Come on.
But until that time, we have an enemy. So we don't honor him, we honor Jesus. But we don't get fazed by whatever we have to walk through in order to play our part in this great drama of salvation for the world that is unfolding. So let's all stand, shall we? Now thank God that you have been called according to his purpose. Hallelujah. That he foreknew you. This is the amazing thing about God. You see, before he could call you, he had to foreknow you. And Paul is talking about before the creation of the world. I mean, you are not a mistake. And God hasn't brought you into his kingdom by mistake. And he knows you have a key role to play in this whole unfolding process. Hallelujah. Now, in all things, God is working for our good because we continue to love him. That continuous tense. So just thank the Lord that you continue to love him. So you will continue to obey him. You will continue to walk in fellowship with him. You will continue to live in unity with him. Like me, you might feel very sort of inadequate and fearful in yourself, but in the purposes of God, you're going to be bold and fearless. I don't just mean fearless in your witness and evangelism, but you're going to be fearless in the purposes of God, fearless in your obedience, fearless in doing what God leads you to do. And that if the going gets tough, if there are times of conflict, of opposition, persecution, rejection, whatever, you will still be fearless, you will still be bold, you will still move forward, you won't be intimidated,
You won't hold back. You won't stop. You won't say, I don't like this. The going's getting too tough. But you will persevere and you will go on and you will move forward. And God will give you his grace. And you will fulfill the destiny that he has for you because you have been called according to his purpose. Hallelujah. So come on, thank him. You're that kind of person. It's not how you feel, but you are that kind of person. You are a person of faith. You're a person of fearless faith in the face of the opposition, in the face of the enemy. You are fearless. You're going to move forward. You're going to see the grace of God. You're going to see the mercy of God. You're going to see the enabling of God. Hallelujah. We praise you, Lord. We bless you. We thank you, Jesus. Thank God that you're going to see people rescued from judgment, rescued from condemnation. Hallelujah. You know, the Lord said something to me this morning. Just continue in prayer because there's something you need to pray about here. So the Lord said something to me this morning, which I think we need to take on board. He said, you know, there are a lot of people that are bound up and need to be liberated. And the Great Adventure was sort of addressing that. He said, but actually, the greatest need in the world is futility, uselessness, emptiness. That the problem for the majority of people is they've got nothing to live for. No motive, no reason for living, no direction. And so they have no sense of fulfillment, no sense of achievement. And that's why they look to the world to try to find some sense of purpose, some sense of affirmation. As if God was saying, this is the need you've got to tap into with the gospel. Yes, we want to set the captives, absolutely. But that captivity is not just bondage to sin or alcoholism or drug addiction or promiscuity. It's also just this useless sense of futility, of not knowing what life is about. Not having any purpose, not having any focus, just drifting through life. I believe God is saying, there's a whole sort of pool to fish in there. You know, like when they cast the nets where God said, they brought in a great catch. They'd been laboring all night, you know, in ways that they knew how, but caught nothing. But then Jesus just brought the revelation right now. This is where you need to put the nets. And they could hardly land the catch. And I believe God is saying, this is what I'm leading you into now, where you will cast the nets where I tell you to cast them, and you will hardly be able to contain the catch. Hallelujah. And you know, what I believe he's saying is all that will happen in response to the word he speaks. You see, all he said to those disciples was, cast your nets on the other side. That was a word from God, led to them. And I believe God is saying that in these coming months, I'm going to speak to you again and again. I'm going to tell you what to do. And when you do what I tell you to do, you will see the catch. You will see the harvest. You will see the fruitfulness. You will see people being rescued from empty, futile lives and being given direction, meaning, purpose, that they will come into this great drama of salvation that God is outworking in his creation. I believe God is saying it's as if there's an army of new recruits out there. Not the old stages, you know, but an army of new recruits, fresh, young troops that are going to be brought into my army. Sort of bristling with vitality and keenness. They'll be so eager for the gospel and so eager to communicate the gospel to others. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com.